Good morning. One of the skills that I had to learn during the pandemic was not only how to mount videos online, record and mount videos online, but also on at least one occasion how to do it rapidly on a Sunday morning when I myself wake up with a sore throat, as I have this morning. And so we are going to do it this way this morning. I beg your forgiveness, but I did want to keep all of you dear folks safe this morning, just in case. I'm hoping and praying that I'll be over this in a matter of a couple of days. But in the meantime, we proceed. Let's bow in prayer before we look to God's word this morning. Father, normally at this time of the morning, time of the service, I am reflecting upon my inadequacies and praying that your Spirit would work mightily through your word, despite my inadequacies and inabilities. This morning, Father, we also have this unusual occasion of distance also affecting things, but your word is powerful. Your Spirit is all powerful. And so we pray that your Spirit nevertheless would work mightily through your word this morning, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19 and verses 31 through 37, the text that was read earlier in our service. There they crucified him. You may recall from a few weeks ago that that was John the writer's, the Apostle John the writer's extremely succinct description of the crucifixion of Jesus. There they crucified him. And as we noted then and want to note again this morning, it is interesting to see which details of the crucifixion of Jesus John records and which details he does not record, writing as he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John needs to be selective. You will recall, perhaps also from a couple of weeks ago, that last verse of the Gospel of John, in John 21, 25. And there also were many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John needs to be selective. And one example of this is in the crucifixion account, John does not record for us anything regarding the nails, for example, driven into his hands and his feet. And yet, this morning in our text this morning in verses 31 through 37, John does record for us the events of the spear being plunged into Jesus' side. Why? What does John want us to learn from this account this morning, from this detail of the spear being driven in and yet no bones being broken? Let's take a look and consider what John has for us this morning. First of all, let's consider the account itself in verses 31 through 34. And the main characters here are the Jews, or the religious leaders of the Jews, and the Roman soldiers. And Once again, we are going to note, as John loves to do, we are again going to note this morning the irony as John records this, and as the Jewish leaders move into action in verse 31. For there it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Therefore, it says, the Jews went to Pilate and made that request because it was a preparation day." The preparation day was on Friday, the day of Jesus' crucifixion. The preparation day was called that because it was the day when the Jews would prepare for the observance of the Sabbath coming the next day on our Saturday. The observance of the Sabbath, which would begin at sunset on Friday. And therefore, Not only was it preparation day, but also, as John notes here, it was a special preparation day, for it was a special Sabbath, this being also the Sabbath of the Passover week. And therefore, John notes that this Sabbath was indeed a high day. It was a particularly important Sabbath. So what was the Jews' concern? Why are they going to Pilate and requesting that the bodies be taken down before sunset? Well, they are thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 21, and perhaps your Bible with cross references might note this, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land. So these Jewish leaders, religious leaders, are concerned about the three crucified bodies remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, on this high Sabbath day, this Passover Sabbath day, and thus, in accordance with the laws of Deuteronomy 21, they are concerned that these dead bodies would defile the land. It brings to mind, actually, the irony here, because I hope you are seeing the irony in this, that these Jewish leaders are, having just murdered the Son of God, murdered their Messiah, murdered the Son of God, are now concerned with defiling the land with these bodies hung on a tree, as it were. It brings to mind, as I say, Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus there himself offers up a sevenfold woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. A sevenfold woe there, where in particular, in verse 24, he says to them, "You are blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And indeed, that's what's taking place here. There's the irony that these Jewish leaders have strained out the gnat of the law of Deuteronomy 21. They have strained out the gnat of the law where these dead bodies would defile the land, an important law, and it's important that they follow the law. I'm not denying that. And yet, in straining out that gnat, they have at the same time, in Jesus' words, clearly swallowed a camel. In that they have murdered the Son of God. They have murdered their Messiah. They have murdered the Righteous One. And so as a result, in verses 31 through 34, the soldiers move into action, presumably at Pilate's request, following the Jewish leader's request, and they break the legs of the two criminals on either side of Jesus. And the custom, by the way, normally for Roman soldiers, Romans during crucifixions, was actually to leave the bodies on the cross sometimes for days until they died. They did not normally do this breaking of the legs. Rather, they left the bodies on the cross until they died, and then sometimes for days after that, even allowing, forgive me here, but this is the Roman custom, even allowing the vultures to come down and have a feast on that occasion. But rather, the only thing that would hurry them along is this sort of special request that is coming from the Jews here, that they hurry up the deaths of these three, that they might be taken down from the cross. And so they break the legs, as the account records for us, of the two criminals on either side of Jesus. They break their legs, and the idea here is they can no longer push up with their legs in order to breathe, and therefore they die from asphyxiation. But in the case of Jesus, as the account tells us, perhaps or likely because of the severe flogging that he had received prior to the crucifixion, and thus the weakening of his body already before the crucifixion, Jesus is already dead when they come to him. And therefore, just to be sure, the soldier merely does not break his legs, but merely plunges a spear into his side in order to make sure that this one is also dead. And as he does so, the text tells us that immediately, verse 34, the end of verses 31 through 34, Immediately, blood and water came out. So that's the account in verses 31 through 34. That's the account. And once again, we have to ask the question and then answer the question for the remainder of our time this morning. Why is it that John considers these details to be so important that he includes these details in the account? What is it that he wants us to learn, to see, to understand from this account? Obviously, John does view these details as being important, for indeed, consider what he says in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you might believe. Most likely, this one testifying, this witness, this testifier, is John the Apostle, John the writer himself. For we know already a couple of things, that John does not like to refer to himself by name in the Gospel of John. Often he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here, I believe he's referring to himself in the third person once again. And why do I suspect that it is John the Apostle who is the testifier, as many others suspect also? It is because just verses earlier, remember, we know that John is present. For Jesus, back earlier, had spoken to John from the cross, that John is that close that Jesus could speak to him. Behold your mother, he said earlier in the account, back in verse 26. And so now, likely, back in our text this morning, this testifier who is telling the truth is the Apostle John. But what I want you to note here is that he is telling the truth, he's telling these details, John says, he is testifying, so that you might believe. In other words, John the writer is telling us here that these details are important to our faith. They are not only important, they are important so that we might believe, so that we might have faith. They are that important. So again, the question I will ask for a final time now, leading into the rest of the message. Why? Why are these details so important that John records them? What is it about the bones not being broken, the spear going into the side, that helps us in our faith? Well, what we are going to see this morning are five things that we can understand from this regarding the Savior. Five things regarding the Savior. So here we go. Number one, the man who died. The man who died. The soldiers, once again, as it reads there, or the soldier, singular, back in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, if you to read the commentaries, read about this text, and what you will find is that there are many medical experts who have come up with various physiological explanations as to why this blood and water came out mixed from the wound caused by the sword. And these believing medical experts have kind of argued back and forth regarding various possible explanations of this. I don't want to spend any time on the explanation of why that blood and water came out, medically speaking, for really I believe that John here is not writing to us so that we might have medical knowledge. He's not writing to merely medical experts such as our own Dr. Chopé, but rather he is writing to all of us here. He is writing to all of us, and there is something profound that he wants us to understand from the fact that the water and blood did gush forth from him immediately. So again, what is it that John wants us to understand? What is it there that will help us in our faith? Well, we're going to consider this in a couple of levels. On the first level, the most obvious level, I think John is making a simple point here, one that he has made before, but it's an important point. And so he wants to repeat it, and we want to see it again. And that is that Jesus is truly human. And also that Jesus truly died. Jesus is truly human. He is truly flesh and blood, as it were. And we see this blood and water gushing forth from him. He is truly human. And as that blood and water gushes out of him, He truly died. He is truly human, and he truly died. It is clear, why is John making this point once again? It is clear when we read not the Gospel of John only, but John the writer, same writer, his first epistle, 1 John. It is clear when we read that epistle that by at least that time, there were false teachers who were teaching a heresy, that Jesus only appeared to be human. This heresy came to be known as Docetism. And these Docetists, false teachers, were by at least that point teaching that Jesus only appeared to be human and therefore only appeared to die. He was not truly human, he did not truly die. And it may be also that even at the time of John's writing of this gospel, that these false teachers were also already present, perhaps teaching that. Whether they were or not, what we do understand is that John wants us to see once again, for it is important for us today, it is important for us today still to understand that Jesus was and is truly human, and Jesus did truly die. Why is it important? Well, we've already talked about this, haven't we, in past weeks, when Pilate says, "Behold the man," especially on that occasion. But we need to note again that it's important that we understand that Jesus was truly man, for in our understanding of that, we come to realize that it's only because of that, only because he was truly man, that Jesus can be my substitute on the cross of Calvary. It is only because he is truly man and that perfect sinless man that he can take my sin upon him on the cross of Calvary. It is also important today that Jesus was and is truly man, for it is only as man, as a human, as the God-man, that Jesus is able now, even at this moment, to be interceding in the heavenlies, interceding at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf as our great high priest. For that priest must be human, must be a man. And so that's the first point that we want to see here, the first of five. Number one, John wants us to see that Jesus was and is the man who died. The man who died. But also, I think John wants us to see more, even in this blood and water that came out immediately as the spear was plunged in. Therefore, number two, life through death. Jesus provides life through his death. And I think we see this still as we consider this blood and water. For I think John, being John, has something not only obvious and literal, the humanity of Christ in that blood and water, but he also wants us to see something symbolic that is being communicated there. How does John use blood and water, these very same words, elsewhere in his epistle? Well, he uses both blood and water, I will have you note. He uses both of these words, both of these thoughts, in conjunction with another theme which is present all the way through the Gospel of John. A theme that is ever so important, comes up again and again and again in the Gospel of John. And that is life. Life, eternal life. Think even of John 3:16. That whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Life is a theme that runs all the way through, one of the most important themes in the Gospel of John. And here we go, folks, both blood and water are associated with that. Blood, first of all. The word that John uses here for blood is used only one other time in the Gospel of John, at least in reference to Jesus' blood. And that other time comes in John chapter 6. And there's three or four verses there. I'll just read two of them that speak of blood and life. Then verses 53 and 54, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Blood and life. Life and blood. But also water. Consider, water is used even more. That word is used even more in the Gospel of John. But one of the things that it conveys, think of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. One of the things that water conveys is, once again, life. John chapter 4 and verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Blood and life. Life and blood. Water and life. Life and water. And now we see, as the spear is plunged in, back in John 19, that blood and water come out immediately, mixed together, from Jesus' body, from Jesus' dead body on the cross. And therefore, I think one thing that John wants us to know here, and wants us to understand, symbolically by this blood and water, and there may be other things, but certainly this morning, I would have you know that John here, I believe, is saying that as that blood and water came out, life comes out. Everlasting life. And here we go, folks, that from Jesus' death comes life. From Jesus' death comes everlasting life. That was number two. We move on now to number three of these five things that John would have us know from the details of this account. Number three, the Passover lamb. John also notes here, as he has previously, that some of these things, some of these details, need to be understood as being fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And he says that once again here in verse 36, for these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. And then he goes on, not one of his bones shall be broken. That's the first Old Testament text of Scripture that John wants us to take note of, for it finds fulfillment here on the cross, that indeed none of his bones were broken. What Scripture text is that? Well, it's actually probably two texts that John is referring to. The first one that we consider here is back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. And it speaks there of the first Passover and the instructions regarding the Passover and how it was to be observed, and in particular, the instructions regarding the Passover lamb, whose blood was spilt and placed on the door frame that death might pass over. And the instructions in Exodus 12, verse 46 are as follows regarding the Passover lamb. In one house it shall be eaten, you shall eat the Passover lamb. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. The Passover lamb was to have none of its bones broken here. And thus John, and we've seen this before, we've seen John pointing us back to the Passover in the crucifixion, in the Gospel of John, in his writing here, in the crucifixion of Christ, pointing us back to the Passover, for the Passover indeed points forward to Christ. And once again we see it here, that the Passover lamb is being fulfilled here, is pointing us here to Christ, that Christ is indeed, in John 19, as the one whose bones, not one of his bones were broken. Jesus is being presented here as the Passover lamb, that he is the one whose blood is being shed that death might pass over. His blood is shed, but no bones are broken. There's number three, the Passover lamb. Let's go to number four then. No bones were broken for the Passover lamb, but also, number four, no bones were broken, for Jesus is also the righteous one. There is another scripture, as I noted a moment ago, perhaps another scripture that John says is being fulfilled here, and that is Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is, back there in that context, Psalm 34 is a Psalm of David once again. It is a Psalm of David where David is being pursued by King Saul, and his life is being sought. King Saul is seeking to kill David. And that's the context of Psalm 34 when David says that. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. But note also there, David speaks of himself as the righteous and a righteous one. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him, the righteous one, out of them all. And so back here now in John 19, Jesus, I believe here, is fulfilling that prophecy in Psalm 34 as well, as the capital R, righteous one, the one who is utterly righteous. And the Father has poured out his wrath upon that righteous one for our sin as believers. Our sin has been placed on Christ there. And God has poured out, the Father has poured out his wrath against my sin upon Christ on the cross. And Christ has died there on the cross. But now, mark you, now having poured out his wrath, the Father having poured out his wrath upon Christ on the cross, now the Father does not abandon him. Indeed, he will see his righteous one. He will see his righteous one delivered. He will deliver his righteous one. He will vindicate his righteous one. He will ensure, after he has died, that not even one of his bones is broken. And of course, indeed, that deliverance, that vindication, is culminated in the fact that not only that, but God the Father will raise the righteous one, having poured out his wrath upon him, having seen the righteous one die with my sin upon him, the Father will vindicate the righteous one by raising him from the dead. Finally, number five, John sees further fulfillment, not only in the fact that no bones are broken, but if we go on finally to our final verse in verse 37, we see also another scripture that is fulfilled here in accordance with what John is saying. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierce." This is a fulfillment in a very literal way of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Notice it is me, Yahweh, now on the cross that they are looking on. They will look on me whom they pierced. So back here in John 19, John is pointing out to us that once again, the scriptures are fulfilled, the prophecies are fulfilled regarding Jesus. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is very much literally fulfilled there. And we could say more perhaps about Zechariah chapter 12. But what I want to do this morning is rather point us to another New Testament text that uses this same language of looking upon him whom they pierce. And that text is also written by this same writer, the Apostle John. But it's not in his gospel. It's not in his epistles. Rather, it is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 is also being referenced here in the New Testament, I believe, and is also connected here to what John is saying back here in John 19. For Jesus here is being referred to and spoken of clearly in Revelation 1 also. That this is Jesus, that he is the one who is coming. He is the one who is coming with the clouds. He is the one who is the one whom they pierced, who is now coming again, coming in the clouds, and every eye will see that one whom they pierced. When Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory, as Matthew puts it in a similar fashion, when Jesus does come again in the clouds with power and great glory, then two things will happen. There will be two responses, as every eye shall see him. For the believer, and just imagine this now, close your eyes if that helps. Jesus is coming. He is coming in the clouds. He is coming with great power and glory. For the believer, that is the greatest sight possible. But for the unbeliever, it is a sight that brings about unspeakable mourning, even as our text in Revelation says it will, and Zechariah. For the believer, it is a sight of that confirms our great hope, the return of Christ. For us, the return of Christ is our great hope. But for the unbeliever, it is a time of judgment, not of hope. For the believer, it is a time of unspeakable joy. For the unbeliever, it is a time of wailing and gnashing of teeth. For the unbeliever at that moment will look upon that one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. But for the believer, for the one who is trusting in Christ, we will see him. We will see him. We will be reminded by that pierced side as he appears. We will be reminded of the blood and the water that gush forth. We will be reminded of the eternal life that came forth from that dead body, that eternal life that is ours now. And we will see then and enter into, at that moment, that eternal life will be ours. It will be ours with Christ, ours with Christ forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the man who died. We thank you for the Passover lamb. Father, we thank you for the righteous one also who was delivered, who rose again. And we thank you for the fact that that blood and water did come out, and that as a result of that and through his death and through his resurrection, eternal life is ours. And Father, most of all, we thank you that he is the coming one, that he is the one who is coming again, and we shall behold him. We shall behold him, and we shall enter into that life eternal. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the one who is to come, and we pray once again, even so, come Lord Jesus. And we prayed in Christ's name, amen.